All right, we're going to look in the Bible this morning to the book of Romans, Romans in chapter 10, and we'll be reading a few verses here in the book of Romans, Romans in chapter 10. Romans in chapter 10, I'll be reading a few verses here. I really spend quite a bit of time in the book of Romans, generally speaking. Romans, the whole book really, is what we use quite often. I think probably most people that do witness probably around here do use quite a bit of Romans. I know I do, and most of the people that I have, worked with as far as going out witnessing and so forth, that we use Romans quite a bit. And I think, just in my own personal opinion, that everything that Paul wrote, probably Roman, now when I say it, not the whole Bible, but what Paul wrote, I think probably Romans is the most important thing that he wrote, and I like to look at it pretty often. But I'm going to look today at the book of Romans in chapter 10 here. Romans in chapter 10. Now, I'm not going to read verses 9 through 13, but 9 through 13 is what we use probably most often in showing someone out of the Scriptures something to act upon as far as salvation is concerned, because it gives quite a bit there in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. It really shows in a clear way what God's expectation is of us concerning receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and really acting upon it, really making it clear to act upon the matter of salvation and some of the things that are necessary, the conditions that are necessary concerning that. But in Romans in chapter 10 and starting in verse 1, the Bible tells us this, where Paul writes, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." So here in Romans in chapter 10, and starting right here in verse 1, that the Lord is allowing Paul, the Lord is using Paul, in order really to present and to make himself vulnerable as far as what his real heart's desire was. You know, you look at the book of Romans and many other things that he may or may not write, and you don't always see necessarily what Paul himself might think about something, but what God is giving him and what's necessary for him to give. But you can't really see anything maybe necessarily of what his desire is. But here it is converging here is both Paul's desire and what God is giving him to write, that he says his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And I think for any child of God, that really a proper attitude towards Israel is pretty much summed up right about here. You know, throughout time, there have been people that have been very popular, Bible teachers or people that were tasked with the Bible message, but they didn't always have the right attitude towards Israel. And even though they may be good in other areas, I believe that they walk a very thin line, yea, and they even go far outside of where they should be really in their attitude towards Israel as a people. John Calvin, Martin Luther, although in a general way they were very careful in that they presented the Word of God, I think well and good teachings, but there were some problems that I believe when you look at what they had to say concerning their attitude towards Israel, them, and many others. It happens at times. But I think Paul really had it right when he said the attitude towards Israel is what it ought to be and what God has given to us right here in the book of Romans in chapter 10 and starting in verse 1, that his heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. You know, and that's a little bit of a contrast here between sometimes what even God says about Israel. But simply because God says something about Israel, that doesn't mean that I can. Amen? You with me? I mean, there's people that I love, that love me, and I may be able to say that to them and personally, and it may be necessary, and it may be right, and it may be good. But you know what? You have no business saying it about them. Amen? You with me? And you see, that's why I believe it's careful right here that God really shows us concerning Paul, that Paul had the right idea that he should have had towards Israel. But he tempered that here in that he said this, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge," because he says this in verse 3, For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And you see, Paul balanced it. Paul here balanced his idea that just because his heart's desire, and he knows what God's desire is towards Israel, does not say then they get a free pass. All right? No matter who they are, each and every one of us, we cannot establish our own righteousness because our own righteousness is not God's righteousness. And what we will do when we attempt to establish our own righteousness, what we do is we find ourselves as being contrary, to being in direct opposition to what God's righteousness is. And he says this very clearly, that in that, he says in verse 3, he says, in going about to establish their own righteousness, it was their very seeking, it was their very working of trying to establish their own righteousness, which was showing that they had, here in verse 3, not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. That they had plainly shown in trying to establish their own righteousness that they were rejecting the righteousness of God. That's important. Because many times when we look at someone who may seem to be religious, many of the religious systems around us that we live in, that we look at them and we think that somehow that they are sincere, maybe they're a little bit off, but the Bible tells us plainly that a people, a person that is going about to establish their own righteousness is rejecting, is not submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. That God has plainly declared to us and shown us in His Word. And what I want to talk about here for just a few minutes this morning, and then we'll be done, this matter of God's righteousness, or God's righteousness in Christ, is available. When we look here at Romans in chapter 10, we see this. I'm going to look at Romans in chapter 3. I'd like to look at a few verses here in Romans in chapter 3 concerning God's righteousness. But before we begin, let's pray. Lord, we do thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to be here this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would help us, that you would meet with us, that you would work in the lives of your people. Lord, for those that may be here that are not saved, that they would understand the foolishness it is to try and establish their own righteousness outside of the Lord Jesus Christ and submitting themselves unto Him, but that, Lord, leaving here a little bit different than what they've come in because of the entrance of your Word, that they might embrace, Lord, the truth of your Word, that they might truly submit themselves unto your righteousness. And Lord, we do thank you. We do ask that you would help us and that you might work through us today for your honor and your glory. In your precious name, amen. Now, Romans in chapter 10 is very helpful, it seems like, and very instructive in that what Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13, it really presents clearly what the Bible shows us concerning what God expects for us on how He wants us to respond to the gospel message. Now, the gospel message is very clear in that what Paul the Apostle described in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, I think probably about as clear as anywhere, as well as other places, how that the gospel is concerning, first of all, the Lord Jesus Christ and who His person was, that He was born of Mary, supernaturally of God as a virgin, that He lived a sinless life, that He died on the cross, that after 3 days that He arose from the dead. The message of the gospel. But the message of the gospel must be acted upon. And that the message of the gospel is shown clearly to be acted upon in Romans in chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. And that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now those verses are very clear in that they describe to us that what God expects of us in our response to the gospel. Now, but earlier in that chapter that we just saw in Romans in chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3, that the Bible tells us that there is a tendency at times for people to try to establish their own righteousness instead of submitting themselves unto the righteousness of God. Romans in chapter 3 shows us something very instructive that I think will be a help unto us concerning this. And I'd like to read a few verses in Romans in chapter 3 and starting in verse 19. The Bible says, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law." Why? "That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Romans chapter 3 and verse 19 sets it very clearly, is that the purpose of the law, we see that in Hebrews in chapter 10 as well, that the works of the law, the obedience to the law that was presented in the Old Testament, that it was never possible for it to have the redemptive power. It was never a part of God's plan in order to redeem. The Old Testament, Jews, that the law served as a purpose, and all the ceremonies, all the sacrifices, all those things served as what the Bible tells us in Hebrews in chapter 10, the Holy Ghost signifying that those things were for a picture and were for a type. What they were, they were a living object lesson for the people to point them to the one day coming Christ. Some of we use that all the day, object lessons. I know one of the things you like to do with young people so often, and especially younger than teenagers, and probably even teenagers, I guess they like them too, object lessons, where you get something out and you picture something by using something that maybe they know in order to help them, take them to a place that may be an abstract idea or an idea to help them understand it more fully. Kind of like what Brother Taylor did for us this morning with the cups and the water, which I didn't do it yet, but I'm going to ask him how he did that. That's a good idea. See what he did there and how he did those with those glasses. When I saw them, I want to know what the trick is there, what he did. But it was a nice object lesson. See, adults like it too. See? So anyways, you use the object lessons, but they use object lessons in order to help drive home a point or help to understand better an abstract idea. In the Old Testament, what it did, what the ceremonies, all the pomp and circumstance that was done there, the purpose that it served was to serve as object lessons that it might point to and help us understand more fully the Lord Jesus Christ and His person, His purpose, and His work. We see here in Romans in chapter 3 and verse 19 that the law was given, he says, that for the purpose of that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin." The idea is here Paul is dealing with some people who were still embracing a corruption of the Old Testament religion, that it had fallen to the point because people had gone away from God and the personal and the personal relationship with God that few had found in the Old Testament, David, Moses, Abraham. So we see that it was always possible to have a relationship with the Lord, but these Old Testament sacrifices, all these things, that the purpose of those were to point to the one day coming Christ, for them to understand that it's by faith, that it's by grace through faith, and that Abraham was made righteous, not by his works. The Bible is very clear, it's by his faith. It was by his faith that he was made righteous, that he was able to have a relationship with God. And we understand that it was never through those other things that were able to take away sin. They were simply outward manifestations of what was needed in order to help drive home those points. But through the corruption of religion throughout time, that the Jews up until Paul's time had started to embrace, that it was by following those deeds, that it was by following the law, that a man became just before God. We see that in our day. There are all sorts of systems that are based upon that. There are false religions. For instance, I don't mean to pick on Catholicism, and I'm definitely not picking on Catholics, but I am going to expose Catholicism, that it still sticks with the old idea of really what was a corruption of really a biblical truth, is that somehow that a person was born, and that through sprinkling them, what they might call baptism, that those sins are washed away, and then they have a responsibility that through their works then to maintain that, or to be purged at times through confessing to a priest and doing their confessing to a priest, and therefore they'd be absolved, and then whatever wasn't taken care of, it would be purged in purgatory. Now, my friend, there's nothing in the Word of God that speaks anything about that. That is a corruption of religion. Because the Bible's very clear time and time again, and here it is clarified once again in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, that there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But the Bible goes on to tell us this in verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. He says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, here in verses 21 through 25 is really what I'll be focusing upon here this morning. Verse 23 is one we use regularly. I know I use regularly when I'm witnessing to somebody in conjunction with Romans in chapter 3 and verse 10 to show the problem of sin in our lives, that whether it is sin through a willful volition of going against God, Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, that each and every one of us, shortly that after we are born into this world, we understand plainly what is right and what is wrong, but so often we plainly choose to do the wrong anyways. Amen? All of us do. We may know right and wrong, but we say, you know what? I am going to do the wrong anyways. And we do it. Now, not all the time. There's not a person, I don't think, that does the wrong thing every single time. Some try pretty hard, I'm sure. But nonetheless, none do that. But we do that. There is none righteous, and there is none righteous before God. There is none in the purest sense of the word righteous, because we all do wrong willfully, as well as what verse 23 says, even of who we are, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that even at our very best, we fall far short of the sinlessness of who God is, and far fall short of who God is because of our sin. Now, the Bible does point out some things concerning the righteousness of God here. We see this in verse 21. He says, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by, the Bible says, the law and the prophets, even without what he says in verse 19, that those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. But verse 21 tells us that it is even manifested without this. How? Verse 21, he says, by the law and the prophets, by the law and the prophets, that it's clear throughout the scriptures that the righteousness of God is manifest. And I want to talk about a few things here for just a few minutes. I've got three words to give you, and then we'll be done. Let me say, first of all, concerning the righteousness of God, which is in Christ, that is available to us, that first of all, it was prophesied. It was prophesied. Verse 21 very clearly tells us this, that concerning the righteousness which is available through the Lord Jesus Christ, it is no new thing. Now, we call what the Bible shows us starting in Matthew to Revelation, we call that the New Testament. And obviously, it is. That's what God calls, that's what he gives unto us. But the Bible shows us very clear in Romans in chapter 3 and in verse 21 that Jesus Christ, that the righteousness of God that is available through him, it has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. It was all the way through. It was prophesied. Concerning it being prophesied, let me say, first of all, it was prophesied often. It was prophesied often. Look with me to the book of John in chapter 5. In John in chapter 5, Jesus himself makes it very clear. And he says in John in chapter 5 in verse 39, he says, search the scriptures. Now, what was he talking about? He was not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, so forth. He was not talking about the New Testament. He was talking what was available, the copies that were available at the time, Genesis to Malachi. He says, search those scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. That Jesus made it clear that it was the Old Testament scriptures that testified of him. Often. Luke chapter 24 and in verses 13 through 32, we see an interesting account of some men who saw Jesus after his resurrection. But I want you to see especially what Jesus had to say to them, starting here in verse 25. That he said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And of course the answer is yes. But verse 27 tells us, though, he says, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now let me see here, right here. This is what Jesus said, that Jesus spoke to these men what had happened here, that the problem was. He said in verse 25, then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They were in a place of confusion. But Jesus said, I'm going to make it very clear unto you. And that he preached from the Bible, starting at Moses in the book of Genesis, he said, and in all the prophets, all the way to Malachi. And he expounded unto them, the Bible tells us here, the things concerning himself. So what I'm saying here today is concerning the righteousness which is available in Christ. The righteousness available unto God through Christ, that it was prophesied, and it was prophesied often, and the proof was overwhelming. You see, even it's a regular study of the scriptures to know, to see the prophecies of the Old Testament and how they've been fulfilled in the New Testament. There are lists upon lists. You look at different ones, and going anywhere from between 300 to 400 of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's probably a little bit over 400, but over and over again. For instance, just about Genesis in chapter 3 and in verse 15 concerning the seed of the woman, we see that fulfilled and shown us the fulfillment, shown as that Jesus fulfilled it. In Romans in chapter 16 and verse 20, Galatians 4:4, and in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 17, that time and time again, that the prophecies concerning Jesus were fulfilled. And that's just one. That's just one of many. What I'm saying here today is the righteousness of God, which is in Christ, that it was prophesied throughout the scriptures, and it was prophesied often, and it was overwhelming. You see, in the day that we live, it's sad, but there are so many that try to reject this, that try to explain away the Lord Jesus Christ and his fulfillment of prophecy, the importance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is nothing new. What we're seeing in the day that we live in, I mean, this in the early even 1900s in the United States, there were people that rose up to fight against the modernism that was going on in our land, and they were then called fundamentalists because of it. There were many other people who didn't even try to take upon that word, but they said, we're just battling against modernism. So much of the fundamentalism that we're used to is really a reaction to the false teaching that was occurring. It wasn't a comprehensive and all exhaustive study necessarily, the things that were said, but they were simply an answer to false doctrine that had become prevalent at that time. One of my favorite ones that I've been just looking at and studying his life recently was a man named J. Gresham Machen. And J. Gresham Machen was born in 1881. He was born in 1881. Now, he was a Presbyterian. I'm not a Presbyterian. I think that there are many problems with especially the modern Presbyterian church and movement, but so did J. Gresham Machen. J. Gresham Machen had a problem with Presbyterianism so much that he separated himself in order to get something more pure, and he helped establish a university, which that university has gone down as well as the movement, even that he was really instrumental of being a part of it. But J. Gresham Machen really fought against it. He made it really his life work, probably worked himself to death, dying at a young age, just about 55 years old, I believe it was, when he passed away, never married, but gave himself to the work of giving truth, of spreading the truth of the truths of the Word of God and making a defense for them out of the scriptures of what theological liberalism had tried to take over many of the mainline denominations. He said, I'm fighting against it. He said, I've got to fight against it. That he was willing to focus himself on it. And he's not generally associated with it. Because he had made it his life focus. He wasn't associated with, for instance, I said he was born in 1881, so he was about middle age, about 40 years old, 39, 40 years old, when Prohibition was passed. But he was never one who really fought for Prohibition, because he didn't see that that was near as important as fighting against the modernism and the liberalism that was going on. In fact, he thought it was wrong-headed, and I'll be honest, I think it's kind of wrong-headed myself. I think it was a tool of judgment upon this land, really to help get in the 16th Amendment in order to get in the income tax, threw it in there for a little while, and repealed to get back to where it needed to be in order to exert more control over the people and a stronger federal government and to encroach on the lives of people. But other than that, let me say this. He said that he was going to be focused in his life, and he didn't fight for that. What he did fight for is against modernism and gave himself to it because he believed in the importance of the truths of the Word of God that needed to be fought for. Truths like that the Bible is the Word of God. He fought for truths like that Jesus was truly born of a virgin and lived a sinless life. That's what he fought for, things like that. That Jesus did truly die, that he was buried, and that he rose again and now was offering salvation to all of this. He didn't even spend a whole lot of time concerning some of the things that we're pretty strong about, or at least I know that I am, concerning the end time things, the rapture and the second coming. But he was very strong and gave himself to these things because he saw the importance of them. But let me tell you this, though. You see, the scriptures are very clear in showing us that the righteousness of God is available unto us, and the evidence is overwhelming, and it was given often. Let me say secondly, here in the book of Romans in chapter 3. In Romans in chapter 3, not only is the righteousness of God that is available in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only was it prophesied here in the book of Romans in chapter 3, where he shows us that here in verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, that he goes on to talk about here what that is in verses 22 and 23 and the reason for it, but in 24. But he goes on to say this in verse 22, he says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Not only is the righteousness of God prophesied, but there is a prescription, that there is a clear plan that God has given to us that we can act upon. And my friend, that is so important. You know, one of the things that J. Gresham Machen talked about as well, he said one of the problems with the modernism that he was dealing with is not that they're using different words. He talked about the problem is what they were doing is they would use the same words, but they had a different meaning, is really what it was. And we see that in our day too. I talk to people all the time, and they'll throw around the word baptism, and I've got to clarify, when you say baptism, what are you talking about here? And I get into it, and they'll talk about, oh, when I was a baby, they brought me up and they sprinkled me. Okay, see, that's not baptism. Baptism means immerse. It means to be totally immersed in something. There's another word for that. It's called sprinkling, or it's called pouring. And I'll tell you, if someone has been involved in that, I'm not against you, but what I am saying, that's not baptism. Somebody fooled you somewhere along the line, and they changed the definition of what a word is. And that's what theological liberalism and modernism in Machen's time, as well as in the day that we live in, what they do is they change what their underlying meaning of what those words are. But God makes it very clear for us. In his word, he tells us what salvation is, what the righteousness of God without the law is, even the righteousness of God, which is by, he shows us here, by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is a great need for the day that we live in for salvation to be made clear and plain. One of my favorite scriptures is Habakkuk in chapter 2. Habakkuk in chapter 2 tells us this, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon the tables, that he may run that readeth it. That God gave to Habakkuk and said, this message that you have, I want it to be made clear enough that the people that see it can act upon it. He said, I don't just want you to write the message, I just don't want you to say, danger. Okay, danger. What does that tell me? That doesn't tell me where it is, when it's coming, and how I can avoid it. It just says danger. You know what? I want to be told when I need to avoid it, where it's coming from, so I can go in the opposite direction. Amen? And I'll tell you, concerning salvation, there are many who do know who Jesus Christ is. There's many who know who he is. I talk to people all the time when I'm out witnessing, and I'll say, do you know that Jesus Christ is God, is truly God in the flesh, that he was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, was buried, and arose after 3 days? And my friend, there are very, very few people that I find that don't know that. I said, but the problem is they had never been born again. Because I go on to tell them, I say, you know that, but can you honestly say in your heart that you know that you have been born again, that you are on your way to heaven and had your sins forgiven? And time again, more often than you would believe, I've heard them say, No, I really don't know that. And I'll tell you, many of those same people that agree to those things I say, they say they're going to heaven by being baptized. So you see, there's a problem there. Somewhere along the line, they did not get the proper teaching concerning the righteousness of God. Someone fooled them into trusting, establishing their own righteousness, is what happened. And in establishing their own righteousness, they have rejected the righteousness which is of God. They have forsaken the righteousness of God. The prescription is, though, Jesus tells us plainly in Luke in chapter 24 and verse 47, Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So part of the gospel message is the matter of repentance. Now, I am here to tell you that I do not believe that every person that gets saved, they need to understand fully and know the word repentance. But they do need to repent. Are you with me so far? Yeah, if I tell someone the word repent, they may or may not understand the full implication of what that word means. But if that person gets saved, they will repent. And what repentance is, at least biblical repentance for salvation, it's simply a turning. And it's not a turning of our works, but it's a turning of our heart and mind to the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Bible describes, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. It's a turning to God for salvation, rejecting any false ideas and false philosophies, false religion that you may have been embracing, and turning to the biblical truth of the gospel. And I'll tell you, one thing that really helped me many years ago when I had an opportunity to travel with Brother Coral, but it really helped me put it in perspective, this thing about repentance. Right around that time when I traveled with him anyways, there was a little bit of controversy about people saying about the word repentance, and some saying that a person didn't need to repent, that yes, they did, and all, but which to me it didn't matter at that time. But what he did to help me is to put it in perspective what repentance really was about. That and it helped me because he showed me from the Bible in order to help me and to help others as well. That in order to be saved, a person must repent of at least three ideas. And of course, there's going to be many subsets, many sub-ideas under these things. But at least three ideas, if a person would be saved, they will repent of these ideas, or one of these ideas if the other ones aren't right, or all of them together. That a person will repent of wrong ideas about sin. As long as a person loves sin, embraces sin, has no intention whatsoever of allowing God to do the supernatural work in their life for God to change them concerning the relationship with sin, my friend, that person, it's not that they can't be saved, it's that they won't be saved. It is a matter of the will. And I see that time and time again. I'll deal with people and I'll say, man, God loves you. Jesus died for you. He wants to save you. Would you trust him? And they say things like this, I'm not ready yet. Or I'm just, and what's the problem? As I tell them, what do you mean you're not ready yet? How can a person not be ready to know Jesus and to get saved? Oh, I just know that I want to do this and that and the other. What is it? See, what it is they know that if they get saved and trust in the Lord, they know that a supernatural work is going to happen in their life, and God's not going to let them stay the same way that they are. Amen. And when you get saved, God's not going to let you stay the same way that you are. Now, I don't get saved by doing works. I don't get saved by doing good things. There is no amount of good things. I'm lost in my sin. I cannot do enough good in order to earn salvation. But I do know this. When a person is born again, the Bible makes it very clear in the book of Corinthians that if any man is in Christ, old things have passed away. All things become new. There's going to be a difference. There's going to be a difference here. And as long as a person loves sin, they embrace sin, have no desire whatsoever for God in order to release them from the practice and penalty of sin, my friend, that person's not going to get saved. It's not going to happen. Let me say secondly concerning ideas about self. As long as a person trusts in their own righteousness and is establishing their own righteousness, that person's not going to get saved. Now I can try and present it to them, and I can wish that they would. But that person's not going to get saved because it's a matter of the will. As long as that they're trusting in themselves. Because it's not my good works and Jesus. It is not my baptism and Jesus. It is not my being a member of a church plus Jesus. The only way I'm saved is through Jesus. Through Jesus. It is in him. Wrong ideas about self. As long as a person is trusting in themselves, that person will not get saved. Jesus described it this way in the book of Luke in chapter 18. In Luke in chapter 18, this is what Jesus had to say about it. He said, And verse, starting here in verse 9, and he spake a parable, and he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. That Jesus showed us very clearly that as long as someone is trusting in themselves, if they are self-satisfied in their performance and that they have no need of God, that person will not get saved. They will not. I deal with them all the time, although really an anecdotal story is not really a proof of it, but I've seen it lived out time and time again, talking to people regularly, that they will not trust and submit themselves unto the righteousness of God because they are going about to establish their own righteousness. And I have folks that argue with me. I had this guy the other day. I was there, and I was just minding my own business there, just standing, doing what I do, putting my mug out there, telling people, have you seen this? And could I give you this gospel tract? And this guy says, you're a Baptist, aren't you? I said, well, as a matter of fact, I am. And I very quickly saw that this was not going to go well. Okay. So the guy said, I had a chair there that I use sometimes. The folks are there with me to rest their feet, rest themselves for a moment to sit on the stool. He just sat down in the stool there, and he started talking to me. And I found out, in just short order, that he was trusting in his baptism for salvation, is what he was doing. And I was reading him the scripture. He said, well, you don't believe that scripture. I said, yes, I do. I believe exactly what it says. And he that believeth not shall be damned. I said, I believe that. Now, I believe that if someone gets saved and they happen to get baptized too, which they should, that person's saved too. But what makes a difference is not the baptism. It's whether they believe. Oh, well, what about this one? And, you know, it goes on to all these other ones. And I told him, I said, look, I said, it's a matter of faith. I said, it's not by works. I said, it's not by works of righteousness. I said, it is by grace through faith that we're saved. And I'll tell you, it really didn't go too far. I was just trying to tell him, look, I just read you the scripture. And yes, I believe exactly what it says. But the question is, do you believe what that one says? Well, what about over here? Well, I said, this is really not going to go too far. I said, we have a couple of places that we're really not going to meet here. We're not going to agree. And I said, we don't have to agree. That's a wonderful thing about having a free will. Now, I believe you're wrong. You believe I'm wrong. We're going to have to end it there. But I said, I can't make you believe it. Okay? I'm not one of them that to subscribe that I'm going to, you know, cut your head off if you don't believe. All right? That's not where I am. I said, that's not where I am. I said, you know, my people have never been a part of any of that. We've been a part of, we're going to present it, we're going to do all that we can to present it, but ultimately, it's a matter of the will that someone has to choose it. So as long as a person is self-satisfied that they are seeking to establish their own righteousness, they will not be saved. And let me tell you this, as long as a person has wrong ideas about the Savior, that person will not be saved either. Here in the book of John in chapter 8, it tells us this in John in chapter 8 and verse 23. And this is Jesus. He says this. He says, and he said unto them, ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. John chapter 8 and verse 24. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That Jesus makes it very clear, if a person does not believe right about Jesus, they won't get saved. They will allow themselves to die in their sins outside of God if they don't believe right about Jesus. And that's the problem with many folks as well, when they've been confused by all sorts of false religion. When they believe that Jesus was not truly God in the flesh, God with us, my friend, they don't believe it is He. They don't believe it's He. They're going to die in their sins. When they don't believe right about Jesus, of who his relationship is, all right? He's not related to the devil, all right? Person believes wrong about Jesus, he's not his brother. That person believes wrong about Jesus, they're going to die in their sins. When a person does not believe that Jesus Christ was truly God in the flesh, they will die in their sins. Not because God refuses them, but because they refuse God. They have refused the righteousness which is available of God. And because of sin, of self, and the Savior. See, there is a prescription. The Bible tells us very clearly here in the book of Romans, in chapter 3, that the prescription is, even the righteousness of God, verse 22 of Romans 3, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. See, the way of salvation for each and every one of us, it's the same. It's the same. It's just as potent. Yeah, that's one of the reasons Romans in chapter 10 is presented to us. In Romans in chapter 10, where he says very plainly, in Romans in chapter 10, that there is, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. So just because a person was a Jew doesn't mean they got an extra special dose of Jesus. Now, even though it was through the Jews the blessing came, but we all get saved the same way. That there was no reason for any of us to be ashamed that I've got the same salvation that anyone else does. A person that grew up in church, heard the gospel, responded early, the Lord is rich unto you that believe. The person that as an adult, they finally came to the point where they understood the truth of the gospel, there's no need to be ashamed. The Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. The person that, because they were steeped in false religion and their mind had been all corrupted through the false teaching that they had received all their life until they were an older person and the faithful witness of someone giving them the gospel, and they said, that's what I need. I've been establishing my own righteousness, but I need the righteousness of God, and for them to be saved, that the Lord is rich unto all them that believe. Amen. To them, that person that would trust in the Lord. That there was no need for shame, that it's the same Lord over all that is rich unto all that call upon him. See, the prescription, the righteousness of God is available by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let me say this lastly, and I'll be done, that it is presented here in verse 26, and where he says, verse 26, where he says this, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. I like how he says that in verse 23, that when he talks about the message and plan of salvation, that he says in verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time. What time? That time that he wrote it, and every time we read it, we see the same thing, at this time. You want to know when? It's right now. Amen. That he has declared it unto us and presented unto us right now. And the time from when it was written, when it was first read, until the time that it will be read all through eternity, that it is presented, that it is clear to say, let me say, first of all, that it is public. And the gospel ought to be public. He says to declare. The gospel ought to be declared. It ought not to be held behind something for only a few to have that secret knowledge. Are you with me? We got something good. It needs to be declared. It needs to be declared. Jesus talked about the importance of that being like the sower of the seed, not the planter, but the sower. There's a difference between a planter and a sower. A planter takes that special care with that one. Man, a sower's throwing it everywhere, getting it all where he can, getting it out. Public. Let me say secondly that he said this in verse 26, that it was proven. In verse 26, not only does he say to declare, I say at this time his righteousness, that he says that he might be just. It's proven. It's proven that he justified himself in the sight of all in declaring this to show that I'm not holding it back so it won't be under scrutiny. He said, I've laid it all out there, the gospel, and the righteousness of God is clear and it's plain. It's out there to prove and to justify him in the sight of all men, that he might be just. Amen. You know, the gospel, it's not afraid of scrutiny. I'm not afraid of putting it against anything. Because I know this, that it will be shown and it will be proven to be just. Amen. You see, other things aren't just. Other systems aren't just. Other theological and religious systems, they're not just. But the righteousness of God which is available in Christ, in the Bible, it's just. Line upon line, precept upon precept, it's got no weaknesses, friend. No weaknesses whatsoever. It works every time that it is done God's way. It is proven that he might be just. And let me say this, that it is performed, that it goes on to say this in verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He said that it is public, it is not afraid of scrutiny, that it is proven, that you can set it against any other system and find that it rises to the top, that it shows its superiority, and it is performed, and he is the justifier. It is done over and over and over again. So what's a challenge to us? He says in verse 27, where is the boasting then? It is excluded. He said, you know, he says, so then what is the challenge for us? He said, well, where's the boasting then for all of you others that have all your systems? He says, it's excluded. It's excluded. All your boasting's gone because there's only one way of salvation. By what law? He says this in verse 27. Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Amen. But by the law of faith. That's the thing that gets the job done. So, therefore, then what is the conclusion of this? Romans in chapter 5 and tells us this. This is one of my favorite passages as well. Really enjoy this. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the challenge? The challenge is then, have you been justified by faith? Or are you going about to establish your own righteousness? My friend, when you try to establish your own righteousness, you're not working in conjunction with the righteousness of God. He makes it very clear here in verse 10 that when we are going about to establish our own righteousness, that what we are doing, we are not submitting ourselves, or actually he said they are not submitting themselves, but anyone that does. If you're going about to establish your own righteousness, you're not submitting yourself to the righteousness of God. And if you think you're pleasing God with it, you're fooling yourself when you're trying to establish your own righteousness. Well, I'm just trying to do the best that I can. And my friend, that's establishing your own righteousness. I talk to people all the time. Are you saved? Have you been born again? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you on your way to heaven? Man, I'm just trying to do the best that I can. Establishing your own righteousness is what you're doing, and you've not submitted yourself unto the righteousness of God, which is a righteousness which is by God through faith. That's what's happening. You're not in conjunction. You're not even close. You have forsaken it, the righteousness which is in Christ, the righteousness of God. And the answer today then is this. Have you been born again? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior? If you're here to understand the condition of the world that we live in, that this world needs the Lord Jesus Christ, they need to experience the righteousness of God, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How many of you here today would say, I don't hope I'm saved, I don't think I'm saved, but I know for a Bible reason that if I was to die today, that I'd go to heaven? How many of you could testify to that? Public, amen, all over, you got folks here. But if you're here today, a hand is good. It's good and encouragement to me. But ultimately, God knows whether this is true or not. Can't fool God.